Our text this morning is going to be from Romans chapter 3. And so if you care to follow along in your Bibles, just open on up to Romans 3, and we'll be starting there. But before we read the scripture today, I just want to give a little background, because we're just going to use a portion of text, and sometimes it seems if we just open up with a portion of text, it's all alone. It's not suspended or held up or built on anything. It's just kind of like there, like it fell out of the sky all alone. And though the Word of God has come down to us, it has not fallen out of the sky alone. The Word of God that is inscripturated was written down, and the Word of God that's been written down has been written down and collected and assembled in some kind of orderly fashion. And in particular, this fashion is that chapter 3 follows what we know as chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Romans. And so we don't have a text that is without a context, and so we're not using the text for a pretext. We want to know, when we take a look at any text in Scripture, we want to know where it comes from and why it's there. It's always good to have an idea of why something is where it is. Imagine if we just walked around and didn't know why we were where we were whenever we were somewhere. Well, it's like that for the study of the text. We want to make sure that we do justice and right justice and rightly divide and rightly understand, rightly dig into the Word of God. After all, it's the Word of God that we want to rightly be digging into us. And if we wrongly understand it, we'll probably be ducking or dodging or leaning in the wrong way. And it's always better to be leaning in the right direction and submitting to the Word of God as God intended it to be submitted to. Well, with that said, just a light, bear with me, introduction from the book of Romans. After Paul opens up his letter, which he so gloriously does in a prologue, and speaking wonderful things, he introduces just about as he gets started, if you will, about halfway through, and he introduces the gospel. And he talks about the gospel being a gospel of salvation to those who believe. And it's the power of God. And we know that this has come from heaven. And that is from where the gospel comes. It comes to earth from heaven. It comes from God to man. And if he were to stop right there, salvation from what? Salvation for what? Salvation why? Why believe? What is this gospel, good news? Why is it there? And so Paul then talks about something else that's been revealed from heaven in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And he says that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. Men who deny the truth or hold the truth in an unrighteous way, or unrighteous men who stomp on the truth. Just that's a paraphrase of my own wording there. And he starts to lay out reason, and he gives what is sufficient reason throughout the rest of chapter 1 of how and why we need this gospel, why we need this salvation. And he takes us through various meanderings, if you will. But they're not just aimless meanderings. They are with warrant and with purpose. He is directly going to a particular place with these. And so he begins to explain how it's universal, that all have participated in this, all participated in what deserves the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, if you understand it right, it's not God explodes like if you had a pressure cooker and you opened it too quickly. Or you've heard of someone having a fit of fury or a crime of passion, the explosive anger that can come out of someone in a moment, in the heat of a moment, in a time where bang, it's just issuing forth without control. No, the wrath of God is the right response of God to all that is unrighteous. It is the right response to all that attacks, diminishes, or otherwise despises His glory and does not acknowledge Him as God. And so this wrath of God has been revealed from heaven as well. And there's various ways that we can talk about it and interpret it and apply it and see how it's fit in history. And Paul begins to divide it up into Jew and Gentile, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, those with the law and those without the law. And as he does that, he's basically laying down the groundwork of this is a universal situation. This is an everybody's problem. It's not my neighbor's problem, but not mine. It's not those people and not me. Them, not us. No, it's universal. It lands on each and every one of us. And it's spelled out pretty much in chapter 3 in the beginning part of the chapter where we find what I've affectionately termed the universal indictment. You know, if you were being indicted, they put on the indictment your charges, what you are being charged with, what you're being indicted for. And in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul takes a number of phrases and statements made in the Psalms from the Old Testament, and he begins to list them, and we're all guilty. And it's in chapter 3 at verse number 21 where things start to turn in the other direction. You see, the gospel has been revealed from heaven. Salvation has come from God. But there's also wrath from God. See, that's why salvation is so important. Because the salvation is salvation from this right response of diminishing, despising, or not acknowledging or giving glory to God. And then the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and into chapter 3 lays that all out. And in chapter 3, beginning of verse 21, is where our text will start today. We'll read, and we won't be able to discuss every aspect of it, but we'll discuss a few things this morning from our text. This hope is that the gospel gives us that we may escape the wrath of God. And so we see, beginning in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, that's the righteousness of God that goes back to the gospel that Paul was talking about back in chapter 1. And it's been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And that's something we won't have the time to discuss here today. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Again, the connection here is he's now building and turning and going in the direction of presenting this gospel that we need to believe. We must believe this gospel, otherwise we still find ourselves in the category of those for whom it's not the righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven, but the wrath of God. Verse 23 really nails it, and we see all of ourselves right there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a couple of different ways of describing falling short of the glory of God. One is just to simply miss the mark, as in an archery term of missing the perfect mark, missing the bullseye. Anything that does not hit the target dead center on the bullseye in perfection is falling short. And that could even be applied to it, whether your arrow fell short and didn't even hit the target, or you shot all the way over and beyond the target. It falls short of hitting that mark. It lacks something. It's empty. It's void. It does not meet the standard. That's one of them that we could talk about there. But the other is in the term of the idea of a violation. The term of a violation, a transgression, all transgression is sin, Scripture tells us, and it's anything that lacks or has a want of conformity to the word and will of God, anything that cuts across, anything that is in any way, shape, or form either going against the word of God or not going with the word of God. In the prayer earlier, as we confess that not only do we do things wrong, but we neglect to do things that are right. And so whether we're falling short on one side or going long on the other side, we all have sinned. We've missed that mark. And we're guilty. And the universal guilt is there. And we are guilty universally. And we all know that while we may not be as bad as we can be, we are much worse than most of us want to admit about ourselves. John Calvin expressed it, and I'll paraphrase it in my words, that what we look at and see in others that is unrighteousness, when we see that in ourselves, immediately our sinful and corrupted mind has gone into a mode by which we justify ourselves. We explain it away as somehow their unrighteousness. When I do it, it's righteous. When they do it, it's evil. But when I do it, I'm doing it for a really good reason, you know. Our minds work that way. We want to justify ourselves, but we cannot. If you think back into the garden in chapter 3, remember that? You were there, right? No, we were not there. We were there in Adam, but we were not there. But nevertheless, when God confronted Adam, and he wasn't, by the way, when God asks us questions, he's not looking for answers. He's calling us to give an account. He wants us to tell the truth. He wants us to confess. In Joshua chapter chapter 8, where Achan, the son of Carmi, is confronted with the sin of stealing what was banned items from the fall of Jericho. Joshua tells him, he says, give glory to God and confess your sin. Confessing our sin gives glory to God. No, that doesn't mean go out and commit more sin so you can confess more and glorify God in a better way. It does not mean that at all. That would be absurd. But going back into chapter 3 of Genesis, what we see is when God confronts Adam with his sin, you know, Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? You didn't happen to eat from that tree that I told you not to eat from, did you? No, these are not questions that are seeking answers or information that God does not have. God has always had that information. God has always been all-knowing. He's always known everything. There's not anything that God learns. There are some in theological circles today that believe that God is going through the process of learning. He knows everything up till now, but he doesn't yet know the future. He has an influence on it, but we're not going to deal with that today. God has always known everything that ever will be. There's something to blow our minds with, right? Next time you think you're really smart, just think about what you don't know and what you can't know yet, anyway, or what we're not told. But at any rate, the first thing Adam does when he's confronted with, did you violate what I told you not? Did you do what I told you not to do? Bad boy, right? We remember that as children, don't we? Did you do what we told you not to do? We got it from our parents or you got it from school. What Adam does right away, instantly goes into this, not me. It's like Flip Wilson, right? The devil made me do it. But what he says is, he says, the woman you gave me. In other words, you guys did it. It's your fault for giving me the woman, and it's her fault for doing what she did. He's trying to weasel out of it, just like we do, just like you and I do. We play the lie, deny, and justify game. We lie about it, we deny we did it, or we justify what we did was, you know, come on, it really wasn't that bad, was it? But no, we have all fallen short. We have all sinned. We are all under the wrath of God. We come as children of wrath. We are born as children of wrath. We are born, and we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is who we are. This is the condition that we're in. This is the state that we're in. This is the status that we have. We're under the wrath of God until or unless God removes it. Well, thank God he does. In verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's a picture there of what took place from the Old Testament time until Jesus came and atoned for sin on Calvary. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're going to read on, but we're going to come back to that verse. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow the law of God by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so we have this text about being justified. Already, the tide has begun to turn in Paul's writing of this book to Romans, to the church at Rome, to those believers at Rome. And so it's gone from, here's the gospel, it's come from heaven for those who believe. It's the gospel of salvation. What are we being saved from? What's the purpose of all this? What's this salvation all about? And then the wrath of God being introduced, well, it's because you deserve wrath. That's why salvation is such good news. That's why salvation, even being thought of, let alone actually secured, actually present, actually there, actually a fact of something that has taken place by events in time and space and history. That's why it begins to look so beautiful. And here, the tide is turning. And Paul is talking here about that we're justified by grace as a gift. We're justified by faith. Not by law, not by works of the law. We even just sang about that. It's not works that I've done. It's not the work of my hands. No, it's all the work of God. It's all the work of Jesus keeping the law and our having faith in him who has kept the law. But that's a little bit different from the point to make this morning. Just getting back to it, we look at this, and this has got to be so precious to you and I. Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, we know that God is just. And that's one of the things about God as an unbeliever or not yet a believer that sends chills, terrors into a man's heart, a woman's heart, a person's heart. Because we understand that there's justice. You know, we've been made in the image and likeness of God, and though we're fallen and corrupt and we don't reflect the accurate image of God back to God, God wanting to look at us and see a reflection of himself. Oh, we no longer reflect that as guilty sinners. And so we know God is just, and we have that image and likeness. And that's why one day, first of all, you and I all do have something inside of us that cries out for justice. When we see injustice, it is right that we respond with some kind of hope or inclination towards seeing justice. That's why we want to see crimes that are actual crimes. We want to see them punished. That's why when we see someone being offended or a crime being committed against them, that we want to see them find relief or find justice. We want to see that. And so that's a vestige of something from God's image and likeness that's still within us. We have a cry for justice. And we have a hope that in the end, everything will work out. Well, you'll get yours. Well, your day will come. You know, we talk about things. And how much more then, as believers in Christ Jesus, should we be not only anticipating and hoping for, but expecting and actually living in the joy of knowing that one day all justice will be done. What a good thing. It's all going to be worked out. It's all going to be made right. It's all going to be fixed. Right now, it's still broken. Right down to creation itself. You know, when you look out at all those beautiful galaxies and stars, well, I know you can't hardly see them in New York City. There's too much light pollution down here. But go take a cruise, and when you're out in the middle of the sea, right, take a look at nighttime when the sky is star-spangled from horizon to horizon, 360 degrees around you. Or take a walk in a desert somewhere. And you see those stars. You know, that's not even as beautiful as it will one day be, because that creation that originally was when God said it was good and very good, that creation has all been corrupted. And it is held in the pains of childbirth until the manifestation of the fullness of all the sons of God. And one day that entire creation, a new heavens and a new earth that we hear about in Scripture, is going to be, and it's what we see out there now, as beautiful as it is, as beautiful as our mountains and sceneries and panoramas and all these other things are. They are nothing compared to what it will be when it is finally restored to what it was originally like. Or perhaps maybe it will be better than it was even originally like. I don't know that I have warrant to be able to say that, but God could do that, I suppose. But either way, we know that it will all be made right. We have that inside of us. And we didn't get it from ourselves. It came from God. It's part of God's who God is. Now, God is always everything. God is all the time without compromise. He is always 100% just. But He's also always 100% merciful, as well as already always 100% holy, or 100% love, or 100% righteous, 100% gracious, 100% good, 100% kind. He is always all that He is, and He does not change. And so we're on to something here, because God is just, and God is maintaining and being just in everything He does. And He doesn't compromise any aspect of who He is. He does not compromise His justice. Well, let's ask some questions. Is it just that the guilty go free? Absolutely not. Is it just that the innocent be punished instead of the guilty? Absolutely not. Well, can we prove that? Well, we see this. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, we find God chastising the people, rebuking the people, and He says, woe, which is the exact opposite of blessing. That's like curse, like old words like weal and woe. They are decrees or declarations from God, or we could say oracles, things that God speaks. God either speaks blessing or God speaks curse. God speaks weal, W-E-A-L, not wheel like on a car, but W-E-A-L, it's like wealth and health and words like that. It's well-being. God is speaking well-being, and God has a pronouncement of well-being. But He's also got a pronouncement of woe, which is the opposite of well-being. It's not well at all. It's like what Isaiah cried out when he was in the presence of God. He saw the glory of God, and he saw how holy this God was, and he said, woe is me, I am a man who is undone. And like when Peter got a revelation of who Jesus Christ was in the boat, when they'd fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus simply says, cast the net out on the other side of the boat. Well, come on. I know that, look, there's no fish in this lake. They're not biting. They're not coming into the net. They're nowhere near here. We fished this place all night, and you're telling me they're right on the other side of the boat? So Peter throws his net in. And there's this catch of fish that is so huge. So huge that the nets begin to break, the boats begin to sink. And all Peter can say is, I know who can do that. God can do that. This must be God. He says, depart from me, I am an evil man. And so when God is speaking through Isaiah to the people in his day in Judah, he says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Listen, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. God is pronouncing a woe on those who don't do justly. We're reminded of that scripture that's used quite a bit from the book of Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice. You do what's right. You do what's right. Do it. It's right. It's just. Do that. And so this idea of justice, well, God does not like injustice. God does not like when the guilty are let go free for a bribe or for a price or for a present or a favor or something like that. Or to see the innocent to be deprived of their right to be acquitted, their right to be let go. They are innocent. They should not have been charged, and they are not found guilty. Let them go. Don't declare that they're guilty when they're not guilty, or don't declare that they're innocent and punish them anyway. But God wants us to act justly. And so we see that manifestation of God's instruction for us is also a revelation of something of God's character. In Psalm 94, we read in verse 20 and 21, "Can wicked rulers be aligned with you? Those who frame injustice by a statute. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." In James, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." Chapter 5. In Exodus, "You shall not pervert justice, do the poor man in his lawsuit. Keep far from false charges, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." These are words from God in chapter 23. "And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." Make no mistake about it, folks, brothers and sisters. We are those that are to do what is right. And we know that. We know that innately. We know that we are to do what is right. And there are certain things that we should not do. And we know these things. Well, we don't like it if it happens to us either. When we're guilty, we like to be treated as if we're innocent. And when we're innocent, we for sure don't ever want to be treated like we're guilty. You see, on the one hand, we may commit injustice, but on the other hand, we never want injustice to be committed against us. "But I was innocent. I didn't do it. I wasn't there." How can you believe them? All normal cries that come from folks that are not guilty of some kind of a charge. We see these kinds of things as they go on. We experience them from time to time, even in our own lives. But you see, that's the picture here. That's the picture. The picture is God is actually, well, he's actually violating, or seems to be violating, his own standard of absolute and perfectly pure justice. Because what he does is he takes the guilt of sinners and the wrath that they deserve and accounts the guilt to the innocent, his son, and pours the wrath on him so that those who are actually guilty can have their sins paid for, atoned for, taken away. God be propitious to us. And let the guilty go free as being declared innocent. Now, on the one hand, that should quiet us all down, because we realize the enormity of what God has done when he crushes his son. You know, we think the Jews put Jesus on the cross. Oh, no. The Jews handed him over to the Romans. The Romans put him on the cross. No, God orchestrated. God planned that. God sent his son to Calvary. God sent his son. The son agreed to go. That's this covenant of redemption, a covenant in eternity, that all the way back, before there was anything that was or is, Before the beginning began. I know this sounds like double talk language, but I mean, it's before anything. God already had the plan in place. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And the book was already written with the names already recorded. And that should humble us. When we think of all this elaborate plan, we try to fathom it, and our minds kind of like jellyfy or a little bit, like they shimmer like a bobblehead on the back deck in a car, or jello in a bowl, you know, or something. And it's like, get this. It should humble us, because we know what we deserve. And the justice that we are very much aware of inside of us says, and Jesus did not deserve to die. Yet he did. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if you ever read through the Gospels, and while you're reading it, you get offended when they start to catch Jesus, when they start to arrest him. when they start to do all these things they do to him that were the means by which God purchased the redemption that you and I rejoice in, the justification that comes by faith in the one who gave himself as a ransom for us. And it's almost like, you know, we want to see Jesus win, but it looks like he loses. No, that's how he wins. God used that. God orchestrated that. God ordained. God planned that. God did that. God did that. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have these familiar words. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is God's plan. This is how God justifies us. This is what God has done. This is the good news of the gospel, that he made him. Probably you already finished that verse in your mind, because maybe you already know it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ sin. No, he didn't turn into sin. He became a sin offering. When we look at the offerings in the Old Testament, they were to be of a specific kind, of a specific quality, of a specific age. They had to fit the bill. They had to fit the category. It had to be without defect. Well, where are you going to find a without defect person and sacrifice? We talked about it a little bit before in redemption. When we talked in redemption and catechism this morning, earlier, and I said we'd talk about that a little bit more later, and this is where we get to talk about that. The spotless Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin, became the sin offering. The sin offering in the Old Testament, the bulls and goats, which never actually took away sin, were a type of him who was to come. And him who has come is Jesus. He's the perfect one, the Lamb of God for the sin of the world, the one who knows no sin, the one who is holy and undefiled, separated from sinners, who's passed through the heavens. He made him to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, how can we who are not righteous, we're the guilty, how can we become righteous? Well, Jesus, as it were, in his perfections, has two things he offers us. On the one hand, he offers us his sacrificial atonement. He dies and bears the wrath of God in place of you and I who deserve it. And he bears it all, and he absorbs it all, so there's no more wrath left. That's how we can say our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. There's no more wrath for the children of God. There's none that remains. Not a drop of it. Jesus drank it all down to the dregs. And so by that death, we don't die. By that death, we've been declared innocent. But that's not enough. So what do you mean that's not enough? That's really great. Yeah, it is really great, but it's only part of it. See, he's the God of much more. Much, much more. But Jesus gives us the credit of his righteousness. His sinless life is accounted. Our sins are accounted to him. His sinlessness is accounted to us. Now we become righteous. Now we can stand in the presence of God. What Adam lost in original righteousness when he sinned, we have back in him, the second Adam, the last Adam, in Jesus. We receive that back. We have not only forgiveness and pardon, but we have access and entry. We have freedom. We are the sons of God. We used to be aliens and strangers. We used to not belong. But then God did something. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And He made us to sit in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Yeah, wonderful what God has done. And if you look, if your Bible is open and you just happen to look across the page to chapter 4, verse number 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly." There it is. Right in those words, justifies. God has determined to justify the ungodly. He's done the unthinkable. He's done what seems to violate everything that God is about. But no, this was the plan of God, the righteous and good plan of the righteous and good God, who is always righteous. That means He's always right in everything He does. Who is always holy. That means He's always pure and undefiled, and He's without any evil, without any malice, without anything contorted or twisted. He's always good. There's nothing that lacks in the goodness of God. The goodness of God is an overflowing good. I don't know if you realize this or not, but goodness is not some standard out there that God happens to live up to, and therefore He is good. No, God Himself is good. He is the fountainhead of good. He is the standard of good. He is good, and whatever He says is good is what's good. And this is good for us to know. God is the author and source, the fountainhead of all things. And this God has in His great and wonderful, His good plan for you and I. He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's not one of the memory verses that we make the guys up at Hope Christian Center memorize, but it's one of them every time I say it. I say, you need to memorize that. You need to lay hold of that, and you need to remember that God has done a double wonderful thing. You know, He's done a wonderful thing in that He forgives our sin, and that by not giving us what we deserve and giving what we deserve to Jesus, and then taking from what Jesus deserves and sharing it with us who don't deserve it. We have the remission of sins, and we have access to God through faith in that wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's good news. That's what it means to be justified by faith, ladies and gentlemen. Really, there's many, many things that you could do. You could go to the courthouse and you could maybe get away with something, but you know you're still guilty. You might be able to finagle a deal or flim-flam somebody, and you know you've really just picked their pocket or stolen from them. You've violated, you've sinned in another way, and seemingly get away with it. But that's fragile and frail, and it's really like a house of cards that one day will ultimately come down on you. It will land on you. But when we have what God gives us through Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness that He gives, because the actual guilt has been paid for by the actual enduring and absorbing of all the wrath of God. Now, you and I haven't actually borne it, but Jesus actually did. Jesus actually suffered the fullness of all the suffering that you and I deserve, so that God would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And as chapter 5 says, God who justifies the ungodly. What God has done for you and I.